verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and that the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Before we look into this part of Romans, in Romans 3 and 9 through 20, we need to be sure that our hearts are ready for this. As human beings, we have a lot of distractions. We have the past week. Sometimes we like to replay it. Try to think of what we could have done better, or what we should not have done or should have done, or the coming week, what we can do, or fly off into flights of fancy about life in general. Let's pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take our thoughts, take our mind, and they'll be placed squarely upon His Word. There will be hearers and doers of His Word. It is possible to be a hearer only. That's not good. According to James, we're to be hearers and doers. And to be a doer speaks to our motives, our thoughts, our tongue, our ears, our eyes, our feet, our hands, all about us. We're to be doers. Let's pray to God, the Holy Spirit, now that He will open our eyes to see wonderful things from His law. Our Lord and God, we come to You, acknowledging You that, Lord, we need You. We are sinners. We're people who, without Christ, we were confused. We were bewildered. We thought we knew what we were doing. We thought we knew who we were and where we were going. We thought we were all right. Lord, we thank You for Your amazing grace that You sought us when we were trying to find our meaning in gods other than in You. You came to us, and Your sovereign Spirit arrested us, stopped us in our tracks. Thank You, God, for that convicting work of the Holy Spirit. It makes clear the light of the gospel. Thank You, our Lord, for drawing us and bringing us to Christ, calling us effectually, Lord, and keeping us. Thank You for the security that we have in Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Lord, we thank You that You also give us assurance. Assurance that we know Christ. For that one who is unsure this morning, pray that You will meet them in a special way to try to understand why there is that lack of assurance. And Lord, if it is because there is one in this assembly this morning who is without Christ, without redemption, without hope, Lord, I pray that the light of Your Word will flood into their hearts and show them their only hope that it is in Christ. Lord, we confess to you that we've been deceived this week. We don't know how we've been deceived, but I believe quite surely, Lord, that because we are so easily deceived without your word, and the bent of our heart is to believe our own lies, pray, God, that the truth of your word will expose those lies that we believe and those lies that we've put upon others. Some of us have not told the truth this week, and we know it. We need, O Lord, your forgiveness, and we come to you and ask in repentance. We turn from our sins. Lord, we thank you for the gifts you've given us. Thank you for the Hineses who are going to be with us in a few weeks. Make their way safe. Give them mercies in travel. Protect that flock they will leave there in Almaty at the Call Come On Bible Church. Protect it. Pray, our Lord, that Kevin and Molly's time in the States in these few months, that it will be a time to be encouraged in Christ, meet their needs. Lord, we thank you for the new little one that's come into this assembly, Mallory Miller. Lord, we pray that this young girl now, this little baby, that as she has been brought into a home where Christ is named, you're loved, that she will know that she is loved in Christ, and that she'll come to Christ, and she'll be a woman of God. Now, our Lord, again, I pray that your word will not fall upon deaf ears, but that we will be hearers and doers of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. I have mentioned the story on a number of occasions about the emperor's new clothes. It works. It works well. I came on it recently in regard to Romans 3 and 9 through 20. And in reading it again, I thought how appropriate it is that it strikes out right to the heart of what this passage teaches us. You remember the story about Hans Christian Andersen? An emperor, as emperors may easily be, they can be deceived and are full of themselves, and pride can lead them astray. Well, some philosophers came to this emperor. Actually, they were con men. And they wanted the emperor to know that it was they could weave together a cloth and make a garment and a robe the likes of which had never been seen. And that this material from which his robes would be made, that only the wise, only the smart people would be able to see this fantastic cloth. So they were put on contract. The emperor decided that this would be good for him and good for the realm. And so they set out with their stipend. They were given money, of course, to proceed with this, weaving away at nothing, but weaving away. But you see, only the wise, only the really smart people could see this cloth, could see the material from which the emperor's robe was being made. It was taking time, and so the emperor sent an inspector to see how things were going. Well, as he arrived, of course, he didn't see anything, but yet to not see anything would have been self-indicting. He didn't want to appear to be unwise, not smart. So he goes back to the emperor and says, all is well. It's looking good. Really great. And in the process, these philosophers, con men, they proceeded on, and they actually needed to ask for more money. It was taking more time. Is more expense than they had originally anticipated. So they were given more money for the project, and they kept on, and then a little later, the emperor sends someone else to check and see how the work is proceeding. He, too, came and saw them working on their looms, working away. Of course, he didn't see anything, but yet he was not about to be the one to blow the whistle on himself. He wanted to be known as one of the smartest and one of the wisest people in the realm, along with all the others. And so he goes back to the emperor and tells him, all's well, it's looking good. You're really going to like this new robe. Well, finally, that day came, and the king was looking, anticipating the fame that would come to him for wearing this extraordinary new garment. And so he's dressed in this robe of nothing, and then the people in the realm are all gathered in the city and lining the street for the emperor to parade down the street to see the emperor's new clothes. Of course, in the meantime, the con men, philosophers, the weavers, they have their money and they're gone. But the parade, but the emperor then proceeds down the street and no one is saying a thing. Who wants to be known as unwise? Who wants to be known as not smart? So everyone goes along with it. Oh, and no one says a thing. No one says a thing until a little child says, breaks the silence, "The emperor has no clothes on." Oh my. And then the bubble was burst. The deceit was found out, and all came to realize there was no special cloth or garment or robe. All had been playing along to get along, wanting to live up with this ruse, with this deception. Everyone knew that it wasn't right and it wasn't there, but no one had the courage to say anything. The source where I reread this story put it this way, that trying to bring it home, he said, "We remain quiet while a fallacy is being promoted to which everyone is subscribing because we do not want to be thought of as fools." So is human nature. I submit to you that what Romans 3 and 9 through 20 does is this. The emperor has no clothes. That's what Romans 3, 9 through 20 does. Romans 3, 9 through 20, it exposes the lie, the deceit, that somehow we are all right. We're good people. Oh, Gentiles could have thought because they were relying in their gods, in their ritual, in their worship protocol, gods all over the place in the Greek and Roman world, everywhere. You travel in these places, that's where you spend a good bit of your time, is going to the ruins of these old temples. I got a lot of pictures of old temples. The pagans were intoxicated with these temples and gods who were no gods, and they thought they were all right. But the Jews, they were intoxicated with their own righteousness. They thought they were pretty good people. They were the covenant people of God. God had bestowed upon them the law. He'd given them the privilege of being His own special covenant people. They thought they were all right. Pretty good people. Now, please, don't look upon ancient man as somehow a little less smart than you or I. That we live in a day where the emperor's new clothes, it's quite obvious that we're bare and naked before God, and that something is wrong with the human heart, and it is sin, and we fail to meet the standard of righteousness, God's righteousness. We fall short of it. We're sinners, all of us. But we're proceeding on like everything is all right. I mean, we do such wacky things. We want to take criminals, you know, the really, really weird criminals, and we want to cut them open and have an autopsy. We want to study their brain. We've got to find out what's wrong. Could it have been a tumor? Or could it have been some chemical imbalance? That's what is in vogue today. We want to try to lay our problems at the doorstep of the biomedical. We want to explain everything in terms of the physical. The book, the Bible of the psychiatric community has at least at its last printing 400 different disorders. I heard recently there is one, I don't know the sophisticated title for it, but it was road rage disorder. And they're working on the next issue, edition, and it will have maybe at least 500 to 600 different disorders. So we have words that we try to use, euphemisms, ways of explaining the fact that we are naked before God, but we have ways of weaving the invisible to make ourselves think that something is there when it isn't. And the reality is that God says there is none righteous, no, not one. And the problem is in the human heart. We think if we can somehow change the environment in which people live, if we can somehow give everyone, if we could give everyone adequate income, plenty of money. Oh, I'm all for a good job market. I'm all for income. But do we really think that education and an environment that's going to be governed by technology and ever-increasing amounts of money for education, that this is going to salvage the human condition? No, I could go on and on because we're playing out this charade. We deceive ourselves into thinking we're all really, at the heart of it, pretty good people. Evil is only those people who've done really, really, really bad things. The Adolf Hitlers, the Joseph Stalins, the Mao Tse-tungs, the Pol Pots of this world. Those really, really, really bad people are evil. But all the rest of us, we're all somewhere on the continuum of pretty good people. Romans 3, 9 through 20 says, no, we are all guilty before God, guilty as charged. Now, let's work at the passage, let's put the ball on the tee, and let's swat it. Let's see where it will go. Look at verses 9 through 20. I know you say, deja vu, weren't we doing this 2 weeks ago? Yes, we are. This is another version of 2 weeks ago, and there's going to be even another version in 2 weeks of this passage where we will look very closely at verses 19 and 20. But I want us to come back and I want us to look at a few issues. Then we're going to go to summarize verses 9 through 20. But I want us to come back to the text. Look at verse 9. What then are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. Now, rivet your eyes on under, all under sin. We just sang of it. Weighed down. Do you see that word? The last song. Weighed down. This is the idea of under sin. We are weighed down by the load of sin. How? Well, we are weighed down by the fact that we are under the penalty of sin. We're all condemned. It's a sense that we need. We've done something that God needs to be placated, satisfied. No. But we don't go to God to take care of that. We invent gods that we can manage and control. Thus, myriads of human religions where you have some form of atonement or another and some means of sacrifice, either humans or chickens or goats or sheep or whatever. Some way in which we try to atone for our sin. So there is this gnawing angst, this gnawing anxiety that we're not right before a creator or whoever he is out there, but we refuse the real creator, the God of the universe. So we're under the penalty of sin. We're all judged. And we're also under the power of sin. I think that's what he means. That we are, each of us have a sinful nature. And that there is in us something that's ugly, it's grotesque, and we're capable of any kind of sin. The potential is there. like weeds in the garden. They're there, maybe very deep under the surface, but they're there. Have you flattered yourself to think that you're really a pretty good person after all said and done? I think you've probably been looking in the mirror too long. And you really have not had little contact with people, or you're such a controller, or I don't know what. But you've somehow deceived yourself. Maybe you've medicated yourself into thinking that you're okay because you feel okay. Under sin means that we're under the tyranny of sin. We have a sinful nature, and it rules us, it dominates us, it controls us. But that's not all. We're also under the very presence of sin. That is, we live in a world that's not right. It's broken. This is a fallen world, and it began with Adam. And so we are weighed down by this terrible burden of sin. The word for sin here, as I pointed out the last time, is one of actually four chief words for sin in the New Testament. One of those words focuses upon the fact that sin is unrighteousness. We don't measure up to God's holy, His righteous law. Another word focuses upon lawlessness, the fact that we break that law. We're rebels. Another word focuses upon the fact that we're a godless people. We're ungodly. We don't reference life to God. But the word that's used here, this word, is a word of a missing the mark, but not simply like misspoken or misstated. It's a perverse missing of the mark. And it's an energy that goes away from God, that is prejudiced against God, hostile to God, and seeks to create one's own law and one's own morals. Now, let's do some hopscotching here, since we did work through this text a couple of weeks ago. I want to lift a couple of these statements, and I want to land hard on a statement in verse 11. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. That would seem to me to function almost kind of as a topic statement here. For if you're going to understand what it means that no one understands, no one seeks for God, then I think you need to understand the significance of the fact that there are none righteous. No one has ever conformed to God's standard. And that our conduct is completely unacceptable to God. And so to say that there is none righteous, when he goes on to say there is none who understands, means there is none who, we do not understand righteousness. We don't really get it that God is infinitely perfect, infinitely righteous. It just doesn't click with us. We deceive ourselves. We dumb righteousness down. We dumb it down, righteousness being that which is right, that which is the standard by which we are to live, is that we dumb it down to where we can achieve it. We lower the bar. We can get over it. And then we congratulate ourselves that we have accomplished the possible. But when he says there's no one who understands, this is a failure to understand righteousness. And then when he says there is none who seeks God, oh, that really turns everything on its head, doesn't it? Because we think that we do seek God and that God is somehow playing hide-and-seek with us. God wasn't playing hide-and-seek with Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve went and they hid. They ran from God. God sought them. God is the seeker. We're not the seekers. Oh, we seek things. You know what we want? Like the commercial, we want relief. That's what we want. Oh, relief is a good emotion. You may make an argument for the fact that relief is the best of the emotions. You've been there, it's intoxicating. But we want relief. So, have I found the Lord? If you are a believer, if you've trusted Christ, did you find God? No, God found you. You praise him eternally for the fact that he sought you and brought you to himself. So when he says then there is none who seeks for God. God is the seeker. We are not. You see something in this passage? It's not very flattering to human beings, is it? Oh, it goes on. It gets worse. It says, all have turned aside. Like, all we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53:6. And that we are doing our best to get away from God. You know what it reminds me of? The cable networks, this 724 News, they have found something that helps to fill in the gaps. Car chases. Wherever it may be in Los Angeles on the freeway, and they get a helicopter and they've got a camera, and doesn't it get your attention? And look what these people are doing. I mean, it's so futile. And they're going down the freeway, off the freeway, in the suburbs, down side streets, just doing things, and pervertedly so, it does have an entertainment value. And you're saying, oh no, I can't bear to watch what's going to happen at that intersection. And they are turning and twisting, speeding, doing everything they can. You know, this is the way human beings are in relation to God. Running from him, trying all kinds of maneuvers, ways to avoid him, get away from him, redefine him. And it's futile, it's hopeless, because no, not that we all come to forgiveness in Christ, but that we will all have to answer to our Creator. God will find us all in that we have to answer to him. So there we are, thinking that we're making these clean getaways. We will meet him. How do you want to meet him? Well, together they have become useless. With respect to righteousness, we've become useless. We don't do what God has said to do, or his standard. There's no one who does good. Now, I know we want to say, well, I know people who have done wonderful things. Who was this great philanthropist recently who gave millions of dollars to fight AIDS? That's fine. That's wonderful. I hope they find a vaccine for AIDS. I do hope that relief is sent on to Darfur. There are many needs around. I heard of a church recently on the West Coast that was taking in hundreds of people, prostitutes, drug addicts, and so forth, and good things for people to help them. We're not dismissing that as somehow unimportant. Don't go there with this. What he's saying is that as we seek to relate to our Creator, our God, who is holy, God looks upon our actions and he assesses them not simply by the surface of them, but by the internal nature of them. Why are we doing what we're doing? What are our motives? His point is that our actions, both external and internal, God sees it and assesses them in this way. God says, you can't do any good to please me. Not in yourself. Not in yourself. Not without me. You can't please me apart from me. I'd better pause and let's put it here, and let's just go for a look over for a minute. Let's walk through these issues that I've raised, and I'll swerve back into some of them from verses 13 and on. But let's go back and let's look at the outline you have in your hands, and I want you to see it as it progresses. What I'm attempting to do here with this, these statements, is to try to give a full and biblical assessment of the human condition without God. First, the Bible teaches that all have sinned. Sin's a universal problem. Every human being is infected with it. We are all under God's wrath. Romans 1:18, Ephesians 2:1-2. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We all are. And it is a condition from which we are unable in ourselves to deliver ourselves. We are dead This is the way Paul speaks of it in Ephesians. Dead in trespasses and sin. It has been compared to our spiritual condition outside of God, apart from God, and apart from Christ, has been described as being zombies. It used to really frighten me as a child. One of the worst movies that I could see was for some people to go into one of these zombie cultures, you know, you've got these walking dead people. A grotesque idea. Well, there are some explanations as to how that myth developed, and we won't take the time to go into it, but the idea put upon people where there is a belief in a zombie is that these are people brought up, they're dead people out walking around in the dark. Well, the unflattering reality of it is that outside of Christ, we're all zombies. We're dead. And we need help from the outside to come to life, to experience resurrection and new life. We're enslaved, according to John 8 and 34. And because of this, we're objects of God's wrath. We should be seeking to flee from the wrath of God because of this condition. Only God is good. Humans are not. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 19, 17. Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. That'll smoke you out and make you realize you can't keep them because you're not good and that you need God's goodness, which is in Christ, which is to be robed in the true robe that clothes and takes care of that nakedness before God, and that's the robe of Christ's righteousness. All right, let's go to the next statement here. Let's come to terms with something else with regard to this condition that Paul's describing in 9 through 20. Sin has affected our total being. Body, soul, spirit. It has affected our intellect. You see that when no one understands, we don't have a perception, a grasp of, an understanding of God's righteousness. The Bible also says that our minds are blinded. The minds of the unbelieving are blinded. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Our conscience is seared. Our conscience actually needs to be cleansed. Hebrews 10 and 22 needs washing. Conscience doesn't work right. Can't appeal to conscience as somehow a final arbiter, as some sort of Bible or God's word in our heart. Conscience no better than what has been put in the conscience from the outside. The will is set against God, according to Romans 1 and 28. It sets aside God's will. I'll come back to that in a moment. The heart, Ephesians 4 and 18. There is a hardness in the human heart apart from God, and it can only be penetrated and broken and softened and changed by the work of God the Spirit. The heart, the center of all of our desires. It is the switchbox of the soul. And it is the center of all our decision-making processes. And Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Not a very pretty picture. Now, sin is not merely, therefore, an imperfection. I mean, we have an entire worldview that looms large in our culture, namely Darwinian evolution, that works wittingly and unwittingly to mitigate the fact that we are what? Not merely imperfect creatures in an evolutionary process. We're sinners. We're sinners before a holy and righteous God. And we have to answer to Him for our condition. Darwinian evolution would have us believe that we are simply in a process of adaptation and change so that we can be suitable or fit into the more current environment. That's the way that Darwinian evolution now is trying to make adjustments. They say that it is not fair to accuse Darwinian evolutionists of to say that they believe we're getting higher and higher and better, and that man is the pinnacle of creation. No, we're somehow to find relief in the fact that we're not so much as in a ever rising and ascendancy to become the pinnacle of an evolving world. No, we're just really, as a matter of fact, some of the animals are better than we are. You watch this now, the way that things are developing, then animals are given that higher elevation. And you can see this, by the way, working in the culture, this idea that God is displaced by the creation, and that the idea is that our imperfections can be compensated for by other creatures, not by God. God's not in the picture. But that our imperfections, our limitations, we're all in this great family of creatures. I saw this. I'll go here briefly. Won't stay here. We were with the grandchildren watching a movie, Nim's Island. A charming little movie. Kind of harmless. But after we got out of the movie, I said, you know what was interesting there? Of course, here was a family in some really dire straits, difficulties, problems, storms, death, danger. And the nearest thing to seeking help from a creator for these imperfect humans who are found in these difficult circumstances was a pelican. And the pelican comes to the rescue. How like the mind of man, wanting to have us think that we are all in the family of creatures. Well, the Romans here in 3 and 9 and through 20 is saying that our condition, I like this way of putting it, and one author said it this way, we are unable to make a single move toward God, think a right thought about God, or even respond to God. Now, which means this. Let me take a couple of our aspects, a couple of aspects of being what it means to be human. We have a corrupt mind. Let's think of that for a moment. A corrupt mind. The mind, the source of rational thought. What has sin done to the mind? Theologians call this the noetic effect of the fall. That's spelled N-O-E-T-I-C. It's not Noah, but noetic, the Greek word nous for mind. And the noetic effect of the fall is that our intellect and reasoning process is not destroyed. Oh, we can think very well. We can think well enough to do some extraordinary mental things. And a life that we enjoy in modern technology, because God has given us in common grace many, many brilliant minds working together who can, inventions and entrepreneurship and coming together and doing such. What the fall has done has caused the intellect to function irrationally. Here's the problem. That we have a sinful mind. We have a lack of spiritual perception. Human wisdom is bankrupt when it comes to really understanding putting together a correct, a truthful world and life view. Putting all the parts together is what philosophy does. Some of you young people, you go off to college and you will take a course in philosophy 101. What are you trying to do? You're trying to get the pieces of the puzzle. You're trying to explain the parts by the whole. And so there is almost an unending number of philosophies to try to explain that whole. And they go to one, and this is it for a while, and they abandon it and go to another. Well, the human mind, the depraved mind, it takes no pleasure in the knowledge of God, Romans 1 and 28. And so, therefore, the corrupt mind, darkened, is that you can see it show up then in ways in which invariably are going to be philosophies, worldviews, political systems, even economic systems, religion, you name the area, the mind doesn't function properly. It has a prejudice against God. This we'll go on to see. This is why the will is enslaved. It's in bondage. Because the will only goes where the mind chooses. So here's then the issue. No one understands. That's what I'm trying to come to terms with here. The corrupt mind. No one understands. We don't understand all that God's righteousness, what all that involves. We're infected with unrighteousness. And that here, then, no one seeks God with their mind, but we insist on constructing worldviews, concepts, and they just keep coming along. You know, you live long enough, this actually gets to be a bit of entertainment. What's going to be the next one? I know when you're young, you hear what's hot and what's in vogue right now, and whether you may watch some afternoon TV program where they bring in people and they examine them and talk to them, and there is a certain view of human nature, and some of these views of human nature and life can parade themselves as religious and finding the truth. And it can be, we went and the Beatles took us to the East and brought back the gurus of the East and the Maharishis. And so Americans became some Hollywood types, got charmed with Eastern religion. And that what we are all actually, we're just trying to find our significance. And that the way our significance is to be realized is that we're just a bubble on this great sea of the infinite. And as we lose this sense of our own self-awareness and get lost in this, and so people go to yoga classes, and people, Americans are, oh, we chase fads. What is the next little worldview, philosophy to explain things? I'm saying, though, all of that is an evidence of the fact that the mind is corrupt. It's looking everywhere but the right place. And it's prejudice. It's set against God. I have to hasten on. But I would connect with the corrupt will here. The corrupt will. The will doesn't want God. I hear people talk about free will. I'm a little amused by that. It's talk about self-flattery. You really think your will is free. Well, let me have you to think along this line. That sin is not merely a moral habit. It's not merely some psychological illness, mental health. Or it's simply a behavioral disorder. That the problem is one. Our problem is with and sin is that we are unable to perform any spiritual good, and the motives that we have are all polluted. They are infected with self-promotion, self-worship, and we convince ourselves that this is right, this is true. And so the will then, not really free, but the will simply goes, I like the way this was put, and I quote, this is the will is that by which the mind chooses anything. Our choices are determined by what we think is the most desirable course of action. The mind then, I'm quoting, chooses as it does because of motives. The mind is not neutral. So if you want to speak about free will, your mind, your will follows what you want. Your nature. That nature, then what have we said about the mind? Put down some hay in front of your dog. Put that instead of your Alpo or whatever. The dog looks at it. If the dog could talk, the dog would say, I don't eat hay. I'm coniferous. I'm not herbivorous. You've got it all wrong. I need meat. But here's the hay. Eat it. It will satisfy your hunger. Oh, no, it won't. That's not my nature. So says the dog. Our nature is that we don't want God. We're blinded in our minds. We don't want Him. And therefore, our wills follow what our minds want and what they choose, what the mind craves for. You say, well, this is all kind of dismal. Is there any help or hope here? I hope that's the desired effect. Because I want to get to Romans 3 and 21. But I can't. You know, at least one more time here. But we need to accelerate. I can't talk to you now. Time doesn't allow about the matter of emotions. We have corrupted emotions. Another place, another time. Let's accelerate and conclude. We are sinners by imputation.
The Bible goes on to say, matters are really worse, folks. You think things are bad? They're going to get worse. So hold on.
I'm a sinner. We're sinners by imputation, inheritance, and action. Three strikes and you're out. Theologically, you are. By imputation, that is, when Adam sinned, his sin was charged to all of us.
Makes you mad when you get something on your credit card bill and you didn't put it there? You don't like that, do you?
Well, that really can stir up the ire. Well, I have news for you. Adam's fall, his rebellion against God, was charged to our account. We were similarly in Adam when he rebelled against God. We are culpable. We are responsible. We will come to that in Romans 5:12. That's where we will camp and work on that. But we are also sinners by inheritance. That means that as endearing and sweet and precious and cuddly as we were, wrapped in that little pink or blue or yellow or whatever blanket, that with that funny looking little hat on the head, and that just that innocent, sweet, cuddly look, just makes your heart melt. That sweet, dear little infant, inside is the potential. I mean, it's waiting to be, it will be awakened. It's there. There is a self-centered little savage. And it's just a matter of time. And it will come out. And then you get in on the act. We're sinners, and we give birth as parents to sinners. Oh, and things really get interesting. They really get... I'm amused, but there's one scene in an older movie. They remade it, and cheaper by the dozen. And it's the one where they're all the kids sitting around the table, and they're having oatmeal. Clifton Webb, this is the older version of it. He's the father, not the Steve Martin version. And was he in the... Anyway. And the little kid in the high chair is eating, I think it was oatmeal. And he just flips it right in the face of Dad. And Dad takes the oatmeal and boom, right back in his face. There is humorously set forth the picture of familial sin, sinful natures. We give birth to sinners. We are sinners. And that then leads us to the fact that we are sinners in our actions. We do things. Personal, lying, cheating, deceit, murder, oppression, quarrelsomeness, thoughts, envy, greed, idolatry. We have a sinful nature because of Adam's sin. Psalm 51:1-4. Must go. 4. We can do nothing to please God in ourselves. Nothing. Absolutely nothing to please God in ourselves. Romans 7:18 and Romans 8. And we cannot please God. We're hostile to Him by our nature. John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 8:34. You commit sin is a slave to sin. Let's go further. This is going to get more dismal. Fifthly, man hates God, and without the restraints of God's government would go from bad to worse. Thank God for what we know is common grace and the restraints of God's government. What would that be? Human government. You better be glad. You know, may not like the government, but can you imagine what it's like without a government? I was listening to some news. You know, Somalia has not had a functional government. It was like 15 years. And they advise in ships, don't even go near there in the waters. The pirates will just have you for lunch. And can you imagine a country without any government, a functional government?
God has put government in place to restrain sin, to it controls us as human beings to some extent. Well, the very fact that we have believers in this world, that is a restraining influence. Actually, sin itself has some kind of restraining influence. You see what sin does, and some people have enough conscience going and say, whoa, that was pretty bad. I don't think I'll go there and do that. When you see what happens to them when you run from the police, or when you smoke that pot, when you do that coke, or when you're so drunk you can't stand up, all you can do is clutch the porcelain throne and throw up your insides, and you can say, well, I don't want to live that way. So sin and its consequences can have the effect on other people to say, that's not the way I want to live. One could grow up in a home and say, that was a pretty bad home. I didn't like the way mom and daddy was. They were at one another all the time. It was unfaithfulness. I don't want a home like that. Well, that's common grace. He keeps things that way from getting worse. What would happen if every generation said, woo, that was bad and good. I'm going to take it to another level. I mean, that happens. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Conscience, the fear of getting caught, the judgments of God. Six, we all have the ability to commit the worst sins. We all have the ability to commit the worst sins. Under the favorable conditions, the roots are there, it's like a garden. All sorts of sins are there. You know, Jesus told his disciples, he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, even though you do good things, yet there is evil there. Folks, what Scripture is clear on here is that when you look at TV and you see somebody doing something really, 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 really bad, you know what? One thing that should come to mind is that there lurks in every heart the potential for that very thing. Now, thank God we don't go there, or we shouldn't, and that it can be a restraint, but there are these seeds of the weed of sin. Seven, man can do things, good things for his fellow man. We can do things which benefit others, but can never do things for God's glory alone. Not without God's help, not without his intervention. You can't do a good deed that way. Human goodness. We could say it's like a canoe. I love canoes. Like them on placid surfaces. Oh, give me a little white water. Don't give me too much. Give me a little white water on the Buffalo River in Tennessee, and give me a little exhilaration when we're working the rapids. But I'm not about to take a canoe from Savannah to Bristol, England. Human good, like a canoe, you can work through certain circumstances with it, and it functions and it helps. But it's not going to get you from here to there. It's not going to get you from here to God. Eight. Human sinfulness does not mean that everyone is as bad as they could become. Whoa, aren't you glad for that one? Someone has said, even Adolf Hitler did not murder his mother. And we're not as bad as, I mean, we're not as bad as we could be. And it also means that one does not know what we ought to do. We have some sense of some kind of an internal cop. There is an immoral law, a sense of Romans 2:14-15. And it doesn't mean that the unsaved person commits every form of sin. Well, let's conclude it in saying this. This is as dark as it gets right here. Right? We're in the darkest part of this abyss, this cavern. Here we are. This is it. This is the darkest point. But at the darkest point, we can go to the light. But we got to get the darkest point. Are you ready? This is it. We must have divine enablement in order to be saved. We have no ability in ourselves to save ourselves. None whatsoever. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We need divine enablement to understand the gospel. We need divine enablement to believe. We need God's help. We need His enablement to give us new life, regeneration. That's God's work. And it's necessary. God's work in us is necessary if we're to be alive. I conclude with this. I would think that the most awful possibility would be for someone to sit and hear these things that we've been working through in Romans 9 and through 3, 9 through 20, and that you would have deceived yourself into thinking that simply because you are going to die, that death in itself is going to justify you before God. You know, you're going to die, and God says, well, isn't that what the preachers say at a lot of funerals? So-and-so died there in heaven. No. Only through, you need some clothes on. We all need clothes on. And you know what clothes you need to go into the presence of God? Christ's righteousness. Otherwise, we're just playing out this charade. We're naked before God. We don't have any righteousness we can offer Him. But we need Christ's righteousness. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that if there's one here this morning without Christ, one without that forgiveness that's in Christ and eternal life that's in Him, Lord, if there is one man, one woman, one child who understands the significance of this, that he or she, if they understand, Lord, because of Your Spirit working, You're convicting by Your Holy Spirit, You're helping them to understand sin and righteousness and judgment to come, Lord, bring them to the Savior. Bring them to the Savior this day. We offer our voices, Lord, in praise for Your mercy. Your mercy to us in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.